Turn with me, please, to Psalms 138. I want to read a passage, just one passage there. And then turn to Philippians, and I want to read verse 2 in chapter 2. And then the basis for our message will be in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And we'll read that verse after we read these other two. So let's read this together. Psalms 138 and in verse 8 says, "The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands." Now the Bible at times appears to contradict itself. We have this matter of the certainty of the perfection of God's people, and it is, we'll see, and intend to develop that over the next two or three messages it's probably going to take to get through with this. But at the same time, the human element enters into it, and we must and do pray for God to do those things that He has already intended and is certainly going to do. So that appears at times to conflict, but there's no contradiction. It's only apparent, and in our limited understanding, we simply cannot sometimes reconcile some things, and we just have to say, well, it's there, God, and I accept it. It's in the Bible, and we're going to teach everything that's in there. Read with me now in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." For the reason, the motivation for all Christian endeavor is to be found in this verse. It is God, no less a person than God, which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now let's read chapter 1, verse 6. "Being confident," or persuaded, the word is, I understand, "of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Let's pray together and ask God's blessing on His word to get this morning. Our Father, we want to thank You for Your mercy and for Your grace and goodness, for Your compassion. And like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. You remember our frame, that we are but dust. And notwithstanding our waywardness, our willfulness, our straying, our rebellion, our ingratitude and grumbling and bellyaching, You still are long-suffering and forbearing with us. You put up with us. We praise You, and we thank You in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You afresh and anew for Your unspeakable gift, Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. We thank You, our Father, afresh and anew for sending Your Son to die for us, who was buried, raised again, raised to sit at Your right hand, and is coming again, as we just sang again, to receive unto Himself those that are His. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. We thank You for Your Word, the living, eternal, and infallible truth of God. And our Father, we pray that You would take it and use it, for You said, Lord Jesus, "Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth." And our Father, we know that You've given gifts to the church. The ascended Christ has for the purpose of edifying the body of Christ until we all come into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. To that end, our Father, bless Your word. Qualify us. No man's qualified in himself. You said it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Quicken us, our Father. Open our dull understandings. Help us to shake off our sluggishness and our deadness, our coldness, and all that attaches to us, our Father, and would keep us and prevent us from worshiping you in spirit and in truth. Pour out your spirit afresh in you upon us. Baptize and bathe our souls, we pray, our minds with your sweet and precious spirit. We thank you for these that have come. We thank you for our visitors. We thank you for sending people this way. Pray your mercies and blessings upon them and theirs. We pray for those that are sick. We pray for Hannah, that you would grant her, that you'd touch her and raise her up and be merciful and gracious to her and be pitiful to her. And for Paula, that you'd touch her and grant your mercies and your healing to her according to your will, your purpose, and your power. Take your word. Use it for your own glory. May your people, our Father, be built up on their most holy faith. Help us to edify the saints, O God. Help us under your blessing, O God, in direction to bring poor, lost sinners to see their need of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior, the only Redeemer of poor, lost sinners. We commit this time to you, for this is your time. This is your day. You've called it the Lord's day. This is your way. This is your appointment. This is your institution. Plead your own cause. Plead our cause, for you said it is God that pleads the cause of his people. And so, our Father, we commit this day to you and ask the Holy Ghost might preside upon this meeting and upon the one this evening, and especially as we would assemble for the purpose of remembering the Lord's death tonight. Bless it to our hearts and our lives. Our Father, we'll give you the praise and the glory, for we are shut up to you, utterly, totally, and absolutely dependent upon you. Yes. And your good pleasure. You work in us, we've just read, both to will and to do of your good pleasure. We ask it in Jesus' name. And for Jesus' sake we pray, amen. And amen. I will attempt in two messages maybe to get through with this. I've seen that I'm not going to be able to do it in one. I'm not going to wear you out with try to get some of this stuff in one message. But I do want to call your attention. I've read several verses, and we're not going to get probably to anything but just the one that I've read this morning, this verse 6. But we will later. They will be looked at and referred to in the next message or two in dealing with this. The truth found in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's persuasion or his confidence regarding the church at Philippi was the result of a clear understanding of the nature of the Christian life, of the character of the great author of Christianity, of God, of course, and what does exactly happen and transpires when a man, a woman, boy, or girl becomes a Christian. This profound statement takes us to the very foundation of Christianity in all real, biblical, solid Christian theology. This verse we've read in your hearing. And although these people, the Philippian people, were very warm and zealous and spiritually sensitive people, they met his needs more than one time while he was in prison. For all that, Paul's confidence was not in them, but in God. He was confident. As a result of knowing who God was, and that the work was going on, and was being carried forward by one who nothing could stop, anybody could do anything about. Paul had this persuasion, and he had this confidence in them and in himself, in this great, fundamental, basic truth of Christianity. A few years ago, I threw a book that was written by a man by the name of, Tom Wells. The title of it was Christians Take Heart. And he used as a basis for his book the verses I've just read you hearing in Philippians chapter 13, where he states very plainly and categorically and without any mistake that God is actually working in his people. Now, he did that. His purpose and his design in authoring and giving this book to the Christian community was to counter the false notion and teaching, this philosophy that this God is trying to, God is wanting to, God would like to, but people are so steeled and people are so difficult and people are so cantankerous and ornery that God can't do anything with them. And that book was designed and intended to instruct and enlighten God's people and to counter this philosophy. God is trying. God has never tried to do anything. God is working. My Father worketh. Present tense. Continuous action. And hitherto I work, Jesus said. God is working in his people. And he established, again using that as a basis for his book, the fact that God was in the process of making his people like Christ. And we'll see later on, as I read in Psalm 138, verse 8, the Lord will, has certainty in it, perfect that which concerneth me. He's not going to just try to. He's not sitting up there wringing his hands hoping he can make something out of us. But we got him in a quandary. He's at a loss. He's wringing his hands, trying to figure out what he's going to do next with Reggie Roy. And Brother Thompson, he'd like to get him to do this or that, but God, for some reason or other, he just ain't able. And that book, Take Heart Christians, was intended to counter that particular teaching, the false teaching, that try-to stuff. And that, of course, indeed, can't be harmonized. You can't square that with the Bible. What the Bible says about God, what the Bible says about the Christian life, you simply cannot harmonize that with the Scriptures. This try to, want to but can't, thinking and teaching. Now, it is at this point that a great deal, especially in our day, have failed. You know, at best today, at best, most of our preachers, pastors, and evangelists will tell you the truth. I've thought about this quite a bit the last few months. And they are, they're not altogether, they're not Calvinist. They do accept some things that the Calvinistic people do. They are not thorough and out-and-out Pelagians, but they're awfully close. If not in their statement, what they say verbally and vocalized, in their practice, they are nothing less than nor more than Pelagianism. They are involved in Pelagianism. They are Pelagians. Now, Pelagianism is simply that teaching that's been around ever since Augustine had to combat it 1,500 years ago by a fellow. Of course, it's named after the man that embraced it and espoused it and propagated it, Pelagius. The teaching that man can do things before and after conversion apart from altogether the work of the Holy Spirit, which we know, of course, that can't be reconciled to the Scriptures either. But we've got this blend today. I listen to preachers on the radio, and I was a little bit shocked. Preacher, we're glad to have him. Sorry about that, Brother David Barentine, the former pastor and precious man, been a good friend for 21 years I've known him and been acquainted with him, and Teresa and Kia, is that right? Okay. I was listening to Dr. Stanley. You know Dr. Stanley. He's on the radio on this WBF. He's on about three times a day. And he's got a doctorate. He's got a doctorate in theology. Who's doctoring these fellows? Who's doctoring them? His theology was nothing short of pitiful. Nothing less than pathetic.
You could not reconcile the things that that man said with the Scriptures. And this man has got a doctorate degree in theology. Who's doctoring these folks? These, some of them, and some of these Kirkwoods got a lot less sense than some of these doctors have.
He was trying to give an exposition of John 3:16. Most folks think they know what John 3:16 thinks, teaches, but it takes a while to... In fact, I don't know if I'm convinced I ain't got it all yet. Just that one verse. But it was pathetic. Now, this... I say this is where so many fail today. And if we don't get this basic fundamental principle of Christianity about who God is and what God is doing and the plan of salvation, what God intends to accomplish, and we'll see the next, the second part of our outline is the certainty, or the third part of our outline is the certainty of the work being performed and finished. We're going to look at the nature of it first, or the second, the author of it first, then the nature, and then the certainty of it. But it results in, first of all, bad teaching or doctrine. The word doctrine simply means teaching. Now, the most commonly taught and accepted by most church people is something like this. God has sent His Son to die. And He has died. He was crucified by wicked men. We're told that. There's no doubt about that in the Bible. He was buried. He rose again. And now God has laid back and folded His hands, hoping that maybe just somebody at some point, some way or another, will believe it and be saved by it. And if they do, He's sitting there with His hands folded and hoping somehow or another they can make it to heaven. He can't do much with them. They're too tough. They're too rough for Him. They're just too army, too cranky. They're too steeled against Him, and they're just too rough for Him. He can't do anything about it. That is pretty much... I think y'all listen to the radio. You read the materials that you get in the mail, and that's pretty much, I think, the accepted teaching today. And I've already illustrated this thing about, and I won't go through that again about the good news. This stuff today ain't, and I've illustrated that to you how it can't be possibly this stuff they preach today can't be good news. Can't be good news. Can't be. Can't be. But anyway, it makes for bad doctrine and bad teaching if you get away from this basic and fundamental principle, this foundational truth of who God is, the absolute, the unfettered and unqualified ruler and absolute sovereign of the universe, who works all things after the counsel of His own will. This is fundamental and essential, dear friends. We've got to lay hold of this, or the other things called in this book not going to avail us much. This complying with rejoice. And again I say rejoice. How can I rejoice in a God whose hand is tied and can't do anything? He'd like to do something but can't do it. How can I rejoice in the Lord? How can I? If He is defeated and He's blindsided and slipped up on and defeated at every turn, how in the world can anybody comply with that? Who wants to or can rejoice in a God like that? That teaching is bad. It results in bad teaching. Ignorance about who God's character, His character, His attributes, results in bad doctrine. The result is the prevailing teaching. It's accepted now, and any deviation from that is regarded in most places as heresy. But any time, of course, our doctrine or what we believe is affected in our practice is, because all of us, unless we're woefully and awfully inconsistent, act on what we believe every day. We do something because we think it's the thing that ought to be done for the most part. Now, we hypocrite every once in a while, and we're at times, because we're human, we're inconsistent. But for the most part, our practice is based upon what we believe and accept to be right and true and acceptable and what ought to be done. Is that true? Brethren, is that right? Is that so? Is that a fact? And so, if my doctrine is wrong, my theology is bad, then my practice is going to be bad. My conduct is going to be in great measure affected. And again, all this we're told to do in Philippians, we're going to find awfully difficult to comply with, and we're going to find ourselves doubtful, pessimistic, and unbelieving
If we don't understand, brethren, and especially in this hour we're living in, and when the apostasy that's talked about, the apostasy, one, it sets the Bible sets it apart as one of a kind, whole, apostasia, the apostasy, one of a kind, ain't one like it. It has far advanced. We're living in a days of apostasy, a departure from revealed truth, brethren. And we'll become very pessimistic, and I'd be the most pessimistic, I'd be the most discouraged, I'd be the most beat down fellow in the world, looking at 2, 4, 7, 10, 12 people. And it'll be looking less than that tonight. Now, some of them's out. There'll be more here, that Lord willing. They're well. There'll be 6, 7 more here next Sunday, maybe more. But I'd be the most discouraged fellow in the world if I didn't think, or at least I think I have some understanding about who God is, His character, His attributes. And dear friend, that has kept me preaching and trying to be faithful and keep on going on, just, dear friend, knowing who God is. Not because I'm strong or resolute or determined, because, dear friends, I'm convinced that God, if He was pleased, could save, well, let's just use a round figure, 3,000 people in Towson right now and put them right here if He was pleased to do so, and nobody could do anything about it. And you can't, nobody can disprove that statement. It'll hold water. Our God is in the heavens, Psalm 35. And He hath done whatsoever hath pleased Him. He does according to His will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say unto Him, God, what are you doing? Who can push His hand back like a little child and brush Him off and say, God, you can't do that? Nobody can. And I'm glad that I've learned that. It's kept me afloat. Brother passed out, I sunk a long time ago, not believing that God was absolutely sovereign and in control down to every single thing and every atom of dust that rises and settles wherever it settles, and every drop of rain is comprehended, dear friends, in God's eternal and unchanging, immutable purpose. Hallelujah to God. Everything, nothing is omitted. Bishops cannot possibly overlook anything. There's no oversight with God. None whatsoever. Now, to have this confidence that Paul had, this persuasion, we must be clear, brethren, on this fundamental and foundational truth. And I'm going to tell you how you do it. That is, come to some persuasion and confidence in matters, that is, who God is, the plan of salvation, what God is doing, if He is in fact really doing something, if He is actually conforming us to the image of the Son, if He is actually perfecting that which concerns us, if He's really going to do that, how am I going to come to any clear, solid views about that? Turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy. Slip over there with me to 2 Timothy. Let me read a verse for you. I just want to read one verse, 7. Now, here's one way. This is, now, of course, I'm not including prayer. I don't have to, because this is plain obvious to every Christian that ought to be by now. Man gets his theology on his knees. You don't get a seminary, necessarily. You don't get a Bible school. You get it on your knees. Open thou mine eyes, O Lord, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. In thy light. In thy light. Shall we see light? This is the light, ain't it? Yeah. But we got to have some light on the light. Then we'll see. When we get some light, the Holy Spirit is the light. This is the light. We get some light on the light. Then shall we understand. In thy light shall we see light. Look what he says. Consider what I say first. Now, we've already said, we're assuming that you pray about it. Then there must be consideration. There must be some reflecting. There must be some thinking on what I hear and what I read. You've got to do that. And then you're still shut up to God, and the Lord give the understanding. You can consider. You can reflect. And you ought to. We ought to be thinking, reflecting. If any people in this world ought to be thinking, reflecting people, it ought to be us. It ought to be Christians.
We ought to think. And especially about God in the Bible and what's revealed for us. It's for our good. It's for our benefit.
Whether anybody likes it or agrees with us, if God shows it to us, let's take it. God, I see it. I want to thank you for it. And if nobody else believes it, I will, and I'm going to stand for it. But there must be some consideration. Read the Bible. Get you some good, solid material. And let me right here make this recommendation. As your pastor, and most of you have some good stuff I've given you and recommended. Get Arthur Pink's book on the sovereignty of God. Most of you have got that. I've given it to you if you bought it. And if you haven't got John Gill's Body of Doctrinal and Practical Divinity, get it. Get it. I'll get it for you. I'll get it for you wholesale. Keep it in your house. Give it to your kids. Give it to your grandchildren. And let's do it and show God's strength to the succeeding generations. Get it. If you can buy Matthew Henry's commentary, buy it. Keep it. Whole 6-volume set. Read it. Consider it. Reflect on it. Think about it. Look at what they got to say. Bring it to the test. And then bring it to the test. This touchstone. To the law. And to the testimony. That's where our appeal is. If they speak not according to this word, what's the problem? It's because there is no light in them. We speak sometimes, don't think we don't have light. I've done it as a preacher. I thought I had light, but I found out 5-10 years later, Brother David, I didn't have light. I thought I did. I thought I had it. I've got this verse. I've got this passage. I've got it down. I got it. I see it. And then after a while, it come to me. I was in the middle of the night or taking a shower. That good. It means that? Yeah. All that other stuff's got to go out the window. So, we must be reflecting. There must be consideration. Most people today are content for preachers to do their thinking, their reading, and their praying. A few generations ago, people were serious about reading the Bible, reading good, solid Christian literature. And we've got, and I might say today, we've got more today than there has ever been in the history of the world, no doubt. Good, solid literature. And I'm not saying that's the answer to today's problems. It's going to take God to do something. It always has and always will take anything, nothing more or less than God doing something to rectify and change the things that exist in the church today and in the world. God's got to do, God must act. Everything starts, is carried on, and terminates on Him. For of Him and through Him and to Him as a final end are all things. Now then, I know that's a lengthy introduction, and I'm sorry. And I'm going to get on where I can get through what I want to say and not keep you all day. First of all, we have tried to pass on to you why Paul was a confident man and why he was persuaded that these people would ultimately wind up in heaven, notwithstanding all that his enemies and his detractors were trying to do to undo the work at Philippi, all the lies, all the attempts to discredit him. Paul knew that God would overrule all his problems. He was in jail at this time. He's writing from prison. He was in very gloomy, what was calculated to be very gloomy, depressing circumstances. Yet we find this man in these awful, gloomy, cheerless circumstances, encouraging other people. I'd have been sitting down. I'd be boo-hooing probably. Now then, there are three things I pointed out earlier that I want to get from our text. Number one, the author. That's he. Then we want to look, secondly, at the nature of the work. It's good. It's a good work. It's internal. It's in you. It's not an external thing. It's in you. It's progressive. The Lord will perfect that. It's an ongoing process. Sanctification is. And then the certainty of it. Having begun a good work, He'll finish it. He'll perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, we'll only have time this morning to get through the author of it. And the author of the Bible tells us in verse 6 is He. And that is, of course, a reference to God. He is the author of this so great salvation. It is the salvation of the Lord. Now we hope in these whatever period of time or number of messages it involves or entails to demonstrate that in the very nature of the case that it was absolutely necessary that God
originate and carry to perfection this work in His people. Our moral and spiritual inability by nature, our weakness, and the number and power of our enemies preclude the possibility of our making it to heaven, dear friends. These things preclude it absolutely. It is utterly, absolutely, totally essential that God be the author. He is the one, the Bible says, it was begun. He begun the work. Begun by God. He started the whole thing. He got the ball rolling. God got the ball rolling. Now, I know that I'm not telling you anything that you don't know. I understand that. But if you'll notice that the Bible, pretty much as far as these fundamental basic things and truths and doctrines are, is simply a repetition. These things stated, the language is changed, a word here, there, and a metaphor, a different metaphor, a different figure, the imagery is changed. But I think we can pretty much say for the most part, the Bible is simply a book that restates over and over and over again some basic and fundamental truths of Christianity in the Christian life and Christian theology. Let me just give you one instance now, and I'm not going to attempt to preach on this, but I'm just going to try to give you a simple, quick illustration and pass on. For instance, just take the word calling. Do you know that it is one of the most prominent words in the Bible? Do you know that it's there, the calling is in the Bible hundreds of times? And if the times a word is used, its usage carries with it importance, then it is a very important truth in doctrine. Calling, called. But you wouldn't think it was. Those old good books, like I recommend to you, by Dr. Hill's book, you'll find every one of them, all the old books, all the old systematic theologies have a section on effectual calling. And you'll find every book just about Paul's epistles, you're going to find Paul full of called. Romans is just eat up with it. Called. Called to be saints. Called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. Call. This is, and I'm just simply illustrating what I said. The Bible is, we find these basic fundamental things are restated over and over. Language change, figures, metaphors change, but they're the same. Now, and I hope to demonstrate, as I said, that in the nature of the case, our condition is such that it is absolutely essential that God be the author of Christianity. That is, I'm talking about what God does in individuals, men, women, boys, and girls. He must of necessity originate. It must start with Him. And I'm going to give you a few reasons for that. And then we'll finish this evening or wait until next Sunday morning and start off on it again in the nature of the work. It's good and it's progressive and it's internal aspect. Now, first of all, it's necessitated by this. Spiritual death precludes the possibility of our beginning the work. A condition of spiritual death precludes absolutely the possibility of our starting or beginning the work of grace in our soul. Now this is what the old writers, the Puritans and the old reformers call the negative or the primitive aspect of man's depravity. The negative aspect. It has to do with his inability to do anything or to prepare himself for anything spiritual. And they're careful to state this in the old creeds, and I'm not trying to set creeds above the Bible, God forbid. I'm not trying to do that, dear friend. But I'll tell you what, them fellows really had some insight into the Bible, and they were very careful, and they picked their words very carefully. And the language, dear friend, they were very, very discriminating, very selective and careful in selecting the language and drafting those creeds that we have. And we ought to profit from them. But this is, again, the negative or primitive aspect of our native and our inborn depravity and sinfulness. Now, this is stated both in plain language, and it is implied in the comparisons, the metaphors, the figures, and the allusions that are made in the Bible. Now then, I said there are two things, plain statements. Then the allusions, the comparisons, the metaphors, or the figures. All teach or imply implicitly the spiritual, moral inability of
every single sin and every one of Adam's posterity by nature. In practice, we're sinners. That's what he comes to. Well, is that in the Bible, Brother Reagan? I know you said that. You said it rather forcefully, but is that in the Bible? Ephesians 2:1. And you hath he made alive, who were. That is, before you became Christians, you were dead in trespass and sin. Now, the same fact, the same truth, the same doctrine is stated in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. And you, being dead in sins and trespasses, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with Christ. Now, these are plain statements now. These are not figures. These are not comparisons. Not metaphors. Not something that can be misunderstood. But God states clearly and plainly that man is in a state by nature of spiritual death, and this precludes the possibility of him beginning a work of grace in his heart. And it makes it necessary for God to be the author of it. Now then, I quoted from Ephesians. Now I'm going to read you another verse. I quoted verse 1, but I want to read this, chapter 10. For we Christians are His, God's workmanship. It's not His and ours. It's not a joint venture. Created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17 also alludes to a creative work. Creation requires nothing less or more than omnipotence. It is entirely beyond the province of any man, any preacher, any evangelist, or any Christian to originate a work of grace. It's impossible. Can't be done. Simply because creation is a work that is demands omnipotence. You can't call into existence something out of nothing. You can make things out of existing things. Brother David's real good at it. Go to his house, look around his place. He's got this knack for taking things that exist and making lovely, attractive, desirable things out of them. But I'll tell you what he can't do. He cannot walk out there one morning needing a 2x8 and just speak and there one pops up and flies up. Or he cannot say that he wants a printed hedge here. He wants it 16 feet this way and 40 feet that way and just speak and it jumps up out of the ground. He can't do that. I can't do that. No man can do that. And no man can do that in the spiritual realm. Can't do it. No man can. It is compared to a creative work, it's also likened to a resurrection. This passing from death unto life. And you remember the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15, what the father said, having had his son brought back from the hog pen and from the world. This my son was dead, but what's his present condition? And is alive. Resurrection. Death, resurrection, these allusions, these comparisons, these plain statements all go together to teach us plainly and unmistakably that God in the nature of the case must originate the work of grace in any sinner that ever gets saved. Now I've got to slow down. I'll be in bad shape the rest of the week. I'll be Wednesday getting straightened out. Now, I'm going to give you a little illustration. I'm going to press right along with this. Try to get through. We've got a new item stand I saw in the paper. This don't mean I'm going to preach a long time. It means I'm hot as I can be. I saw in the paper we've got a proposed new bank over at on the corner there, right up where the cross from Hardy's, sitting catty-corner parties. People think we'll put a branch over there. And they got a picture of it in this week's paper. The architects give us a picture of what it's going to look like when it's completed. Now, when I see dead corpses file out of Rose Hill, when I see dead corpses walk out of Jeff Cole Funeral Home, when I see dead corpses walk out of Carville Baptist Cemetery and Elam Cemetery, when I see them walk out of there and driving up with truckloads of bricks and unloading them, and I see them fellas helping them unloading them, and I see fellas taking one befores and two befores and taking twine and lighting that thing off for a foundation, and I see fellas driving cement trucks and fellas pouring it in wheelbarrows and folks taking it out of wheelbarrows and laying the foundation, and I see men toting 2x4s, and I see these corpses driving nails, and I see them raising up walls, I see them putting on roofing. When I see that, dear friend, you can convince me, and I might give some consideration, dear friend, to the teaching that man can contribute something or can originate spiritual life in his soul. When I see that, you can convince me. Until then, I'm going to have to stay where I'm at, my present position. And let me just hit this right quick. And I'm going on. And you go there today, or most any day, Jeff Coates Funeral Home, any funeral home, in a sizable city, even one this size, 8,000-10,000 people, and you'll find 2 or 3 corpses. And who among us is foolish enough, childish enough, lame-brained enough to go in there and ask Mr. Jeff Coulter, how dead is this fellow? Or how dead is this woman? Reckon she's as dead as he is? Or that little boy over there, reckon he is as dead as that old fellow, 90 years old? Reckon they're all dead. Dead. There are no degrees in death, friends. You're dead. You're dead. If you're physically dead, you're dead. If you're spiritually dead, you're dead. There are no degrees in it. There are degrees in your depravity and the way you handle yourself and your sinfulness. There's no doubt about that. But when it comes to the fact and the reality and truth of spiritual death, we are all, by virtue, dear friend, of our identification with Adam and his sin being imputed to us, his nature transmitted to us, we are spiritually unable to do anything in terms of originating a work of grace in our souls. Can't be done. When I see that, then I believe I might take into consideration, give some thought, serious thought, and reflect on the possibility of the fear of the dead man performing spiritual acts. Now then, secondly, God must be the author, secondly, because of our native enmity and hatred of our hearts, which is shut fast by nature to the gospel. Now we I could quote, and I will, the verse from the Revelation where Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and behold, if any man you know hear my voice, I'll come in and sup with him, and he with me." Now we can make a case, therefore, no doubt, in the primary interpretation of Jesus, for some reason or other, he got put out of the church, you know, Brother Barentine. He got put out. And the truth of the matter is, ain't nobody big enough really to put him out, but you can't grieve. It's one of the great mysteries and one of the apparent contradictions of the Bible that the absolutely sovereign God can be grieved away and leave you alone. And Jesus wound up on the outside of the church house. He's trying to get in. And I'm thinking we might have that problem, with us today. I'm afraid it's rife. It's rampant, you know. But we can also, I think, maybe make a legitimate application to the heart of a sinner. But his heart, by nature, is so filled. And this is what the old writers again, they referred to the positive aspect of his depravity, of his sinfulness, of his wickedness, of his corruption. The positive. It's not a negative thing. It's not so much as what he can't do, we're looking at now, but what he is and does do positively toward God. His heart is filled with deadly, inveterate, long-standing enmity against God. Everyone by nature. In practice, I wrote down a few verses, and I'm gonna read one or two in a minute. But I want you to listen to these. I want to simply to sustain this from the scriptures. Listen, Psalms 83:3. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult. Boy, they're really cutting up. This bunch down there at the deer joint, down there at the honky tonks, the pool room. Boy, they're really cussing, drinking, fornicating, raising hell. They're really, really cutting up. They're making a heap of fuss. And some of these more reformed and refined folks, they're really making a lot of noise. They're making a heap of noise. A heap of it. Then listen, I'm going to finish the verse. And they that hate thee, God, have lifted up the head. They've encouraged themselves. They encouraged themselves. The wise man said, because sentence against an evil work is not speedily executed, the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. He is positively locked into evil. Every sinner by nature is. He's full of hatred and deadly enmity toward God. Listen, Psalms 50. Seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my word
behind thee. Psalms 50, verse 17. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 22 and 29 refer to sinners hating knowledge and understanding. And also Proverbs 8, 36, Jesus personified says, all they that hate me love death. Now that ought to be enough to convince their Bible teachers that men by nature hate God. We're all a bunch of God haters. We're God haters. We hate God. And you know what Paul said about that. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be Maranatha. Anathema. Let him go to hell. Let him be accursed. Let him be damned. That's serious stuff. That's solid business, folks. Not loving Christ. We might think it's a small thing. Some insignificant thing. Christ, this harmless, innocuous person that lived 2,000 years ago. What's he going to do? The baby Jesus. Well, that Jesus ain't going to do nothing. But the Jesus who is the sovereign God and the eternal Word is going to do plenty when he shows up. He's going to do plenty. Now here, I want to read. I said I was going to read. John, turn over there right quickly with me. Let me do this. John 15. I'm just trying to make sure that you see this in the Bible. John 15. In verse, begin reading 15:18. I'm going to read several verses without any comment. For the most part, just read them where you can see them. Verse 17 or 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. That's first. If there's any hatred, any animosity, you can bet it ain't nothing like it is for me that is shown and displayed towards you. If you are of the world, the world will love his own. Pretty good measuring stick for all of us. What does the world think about us? What do they have to do with us? But because you're out of the world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember, thou sent you, service not great as Lord. If they persecuted you, me, they will persecute you. If they kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Look in verse 23. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, the Bible. They hated me, Christ, without a cause. If you really do get a fellow down and back him up in the corner, I mean really put pressure on him, and try to, if you can't get him to be anything like honest, you will not get him to find anything wrong with Christ. He ain't got no good reason for hating Jesus. He's got every reason in the world to love him. He's got every reason in the world to embrace him. He's got every reason in the world to make him number one in their heart and affections and their will and to serve him all the days of their life. He's got that right. He is demanding of it. He's deserving of it. You can't find an honest man that can say, he's got to admit with Paul, I find no fault with this man. If he'll be honest, he don't find nothing, no fault in him, nothing to fault him about, nothing to criticize and condemn about, but he finds plenty to love him and embrace him for, and serve him, and live for him. Hallelujah! Now, we know, we've heard preachers say, and they're not always, of course, I'm not always right either. We hear preachers talk about it, and they got 15 cents sermons, $1 million invitations. Open your heart and let Jesus come in. You can't do that. Oh, he's put some on you can't do. Ain't no power. Well, you say, Brother Ray, we got to, by some means or other, we've got to have our hearts open to receive Christ. You just show us in the Bible that his face shut up out of enmity and hatred. You're not going to receive anybody in your house and keep them and love them that you hate. You've got to go do it. Goes back to our acting on what we believe. We believe we got reason to hate a fellow. We're going to treat him like we hate him. Acts 16. Now, let me show you how is this accomplished. Yes, if it's got to be done, how is it accomplished? Acts chapter 16. Let's read that right quickly. And I wasn't intended on trying to preach the whole Bible in one message. I just got several things that it kept growing on me this week. And let's look at Paul and his visit to Philippi. Verse 12, Acts 16, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia. First trip to Europe.
and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont or custom to be made. And we sat down and spake unto a woman which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. That the result being, it might be translated, I understand, the fellows that know what they're supposed to know what they're talking about, sells it. So the result being, she attended unto those things which were spoken of by Paul. And that's the way hearts get opened. God has to open them. Now, I'm not preaching. We'll get to that in a few minutes. I'm not preaching about responsibility now. I'm not talking about that. That's a different subject. Now, I'm just going to preach them one at a time. I'm not going to try to blend them because they don't work. Like old water, they won't mix. That's the way hearts get open. The Lord opens them. That's the way leaders got open. Now, you might make a case, well, she is already saved. She's praying. She's there where they studied the Bible. The group of women met to pray and worship God and study the Word of God. They had to be already saved. Well, you might can make a case for that. But you're still stuck with the fact of what happened. Whenever it did happen, the Bible says the Lord is the author of it. He opened the heart. Whenever it was, whether it was at that point, whether it was 2 years prior to that, but God is always prevenient. God is represented always in the Scriptures that's taken the initiative. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save. He does both the seeking and the saving. That which was lost. So, really, even you don't really prove anything. If you can't even prove that it happened some other time, we're still there with the fact of it. And well, there was another verse. This time I'm running short on time. And I'm not going to wear you out and wear myself out either. Now, thirdly, another reason why God must be the author of this work of grace that will culminate in our being made like conformed to Christ. The Bible said He has begun it. He's the author of it. He authored it. He originated it. It started with Him. He kicked it off and got the ball rolling. Thirdly, the other reason, the last one I'm going to close, the ignorance and impotence of gospel preachers. The ignorance and impotence of gospel preachers. Now, let me tell you what I mean, especially by ignorance. I don't mean they don't know anything about the Bible. I'm not talking about that. There are some things that I just don't know anything about. I've got a little bit of education, don't have much. David's got a lot more than I have, but there are some things that he don't know. There are some things, even our brother, a good pastor brother, there are some things, he's a very knowledgeable man in the Bible and other things. He can do a lot of things, got a lot of gifts and talents. But there are some areas that there are some sawmill hands out there who could show him different things that he don't know probably. Because we all, see, all our knowledge is relative. If any man thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet, he ought to. We don't know who was the fellow, the scientist, the Christian man was a scientist. He says we none of us know a millionth part of things that we know something about. We're talking about spiritual reality, things in the Bible. I forgot the man's name. My memory don't serve me as well as it used to be. By that I mean, when I say ignorance and impotence of the preacher, in ignorance especially, we do not know who God's elect people are, who God's purpose and chose to save. And if we did, and when we come in contact with them, we help us to save them. So God's got to do something. Now, let me just, without reading a whole bunch of verses, let me just relate this to you right quick. Paul, we're told back up, we was in Acts 16, if you remember, Paul had gone over there. He was over there at Philippi. Hadn't gone to Philippi. He was over there and he was wanting to preach, the Bible says, in Asia. But the Holy Ghost said, uh-uh. He was forbidden of the Holy Ghost. There was this restraint put upon Paul and his company, his companion, and they were forbidden. But he got a vision in the night. Man, Macedonia stood up and said, come over here and help us. And Paul says, I understood this to be a message, a revelation, a vision from God, that we was intended by God to go over there. Not to go where we wanted to. Where we had made plans to go. We had designed to go. But God had a lady over there whose heart He was going to open. I didn't know who she was. She didn't know who I was. And I didn't know how to get back. I didn't know nothing about it. We knew nothing about each other. But God got them together. God got a preacher.
God got a sinner, and God has got a way, dear friends, of bringing the preacher and the gospel message to the sinner. It's God working on both ends. Just like He did with Cornelius and Peter. He's always working. Where you see a sinner really saved, He's working on the preacher and the sinner. He's working on both of them. You can bet He's working on both. So, he didn't know. His companions didn't know. And I said he was not only ignorant, but he's impotent. Paul, whoever was with him, they say Luke probably was. Barnabas, they'd done party company. And maybe he may have some more folks in his company. So we've got Paul, who's probably the most powerful intellect of the first century, great theological, logical mind, brilliant, prodigious intellect, knowledgeable man in the Scriptures. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, learned the law, the letter of it, before he was saved. So we got him and these other fellows know the Bible. We've got these ladies over here studying the Bible. And we've got Lydia, whose heart is open, but everybody's hands is tied. God does something. As far in terms of opening her heart. Now, I'm not talking about we can and ought to do. I ain't talking about that now. I'm going to get on that right quickly and close with that. But they were not only ignorant. Paul had good intentions. And I can't fault the man. I wanted to go places, but God has put restraints on me, either by the Holy Ghost or He has raised up providential barriers, and I was simply hindered and prevented from doing what I wanted to do. And God had control of my circumstances, and I was locked into them. And you are locked into circumstances that God has absolute control over every single moment you breathe in this world, and when you go into the world to come, God's still running the show. And I ain't a very smart fella. If there's anything that needs to be preached and heard today, it's about who God is. Who God is. Nothing more stabilizing, more settling, more comforting than who God is. Now then. While it is God's work, opening hearts, dead sinners, spiritual, moral inability, in a condition of spiritual death, filled with hatred and animosity and antagonism in their hearts, shut fast to the gospel. Now am I to do nothing? Am I to adopt, embrace, and enact on this fatalistic, Paul didn't say, if God's going to save them, He'll save them. They didn't leave me to go over to Philippi. Didn't say that. Paul said, I understood this to mean God wanted me to go and preach the gospel. What are you saying? I'm saying, dear friends, that in God's great, big, eternal plan, that means and ends are connected, dear friends. As we start separating means and ends, we start putting together what God's doing, a sum of what God put together. We don't need to do that. Paul never thought he was to be a fatalist, and never thought he was to do nothing. He knew as well as anybody. He taught the depravity of man. He taught the absolute sovereignty of God. But Paul is the same man that gave us Brother David, and you know better than I do, those principles that he works by in general and in usually and normally in chapter 10 regarding evangelism. How can they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? How can they hear without a preacher? How can He preach except He be sent? There is some divine inspired logic, friend, and principles laid down to justify evangelizing and preaching the gospel. Yes, they're dead. Yes, they're lost. Yes, they hate God. But yes, 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 I'm to preach the gospel to every creature, notwithstanding his deadness. Now, God is not tied to means. For instance, me and Brother David, our age, may go to the doctor next week, and we're told that we've got a diseased heart, and the only thing we can live is to have a new heart. Have a transplant, even have blockage removed. We can't live without it. Another 6 months, we'll be goners. Now, God does not need, He does not have to have, He's not tied to cardiovascular specialists and heart surgeons. He don't have to have them. But in the scheme of things, He uses them. And if Brother David or Brother Lamar were to have a heart attack and the paramedics were to come over here to church and use fibrillators and CPR to revive them,
Do you think God's tied to that? Absolutely not. He's already demonstrated He can raise the dead anytime He wants to. Jesus came, and as a to give credentials to His ministry and His role as the God-man mediator. He'd done those things. He raised the dead. He healed the sick. No, God's not tied to those things. I've got chronic esophagitis. I've got chronic prostatitis. I've got chronic fibrositis. I've got chronic tendonitis. I've got degenerative arthritis all over me, my spine, hips, knees, and feet. Now, God can stop all that anytime He wants to. He can stop it. But He hadn't. But He does send me, in His providence, He sends me to doctors that gives me medicines that helps me to live and go on, function, and preach at least, usually, at least, every once in a while I have to take a week or two off, but at least once a week I do get up here and try to be faithful. But He ain't tied to that. He used it. See, a young fellow, 6 years old, falls in the pool and drowns. God does not, He's not tied again to paramedics, using mouth to mouth resuscitation. God, all God got through and just speaking, all the water shoot out, and He'll start breathing again, jump up there, happy as a lark. But God, dear friends, in this scheme of things, woven into the fabric of His eternal purpose is the employment of us, His people, and them and ain't. He wants to use them as His instruments to accomplish His ends and His goals. And if we're going to be fatalists, let's be consistent. When we, next Sunday when we come, if we're going to be fatalists now, like some of our hyper brethren, if we're going to be fatalists, let's be consistent. Like our good friend Brother Merle said, everybody let's bring us a 5-gallon gas can. And when we go out here next Sunday, let's just pray, everybody just throw it all over here, and we'll set fire to it. When we leave, we'll set the house and say, well, if God's going to save me, He'll save me anyway. That's fatalism. That's pretty good logic, Brother David. When you think about a man's depravity, positively, what he can't do, and then negative, what he can't do, positively, what he actually does do, his active and positive hatred directed toward God every day of his life, his constant daily rebellion. Now that sounds like pretty good logic. If God's going to save him, He'll save him. He don't need me and you. That was what the young missionary was told by some of the older strict Baptists way back yonder. The fellow went to India, Brother David. I can't even remember their names anymore. That's not important. You know who I'm talking about. Some of you, the rest of y'all know the fellow went to India. Burned his heart. God laid on his heart. And when God puts it there, dear friends, Peter said that God worked in him and in Paul effectually. When God got something for you to do, you'll do it. You may have to do it like Jonah did, but you'll do it. You'll do it. You'll be glad to do it when God gets through. The best thing to do is just go ahead and do it the first time. So these things all necessitate God. It is He hath begun a good work in you. And I've tried to establish and to demonstrate that in the nature of the case, our condition is such that it precludes the possibility of our originating anything approaching spiritual life. We cannot perform spiritual acts. Faith, repentance, serving God out of a heart of love to Him is impossible to an unregenerate sinner. He can come to church. He can be baptized. He can give out tracts. He can preach. He can deek. He can be an evangelist. He can do a lot of things. But he cannot serve God from a right motive and directed to right ends. And anything less than that, God won't accept. My son, give me what? Thine what? Heart! That's what God wants. First and foremost. And when he gets that, he'll have this pocketbook. And I don't preach about money. He'll have this. And he'll have our service. He'll have our love. And he'll have our possessions. And he'll have our talents. If we give him our hearts, dear friends, we give him everything. Because, dear friends, out of the heart are the issues of life. That's what the Bible says. Keep the heart with all diligence. Out of the issues of life. That is the real. The real condition of the heart will show itself in the activities and the actions of the life. And that's what God wants. That's enough. I've said enough. I've kept you long when I intended to. The author is God. He's started it. And we'll see, hopefully, that He's going to perfect it and work in us both the will and do of His good pleasure. We consider both the nature of it and the certainty of the work. Amen. Thank you so much, Brother Pastor David and Teresa and the kids. Thank you all for coming, all of you. Thank you for your patience. Let's all stand, please.